And now, as I read God's Word, a very familiar passage, because we've looked at it several times now, but we're going to be moving on next time around. But tonight, Jude, verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Amen. May he add his blessings to the reading and now also the preaching of his word. Please be seated. So Jude, he mentions earlier, was the brother of James. And James wrote in his epistle, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." All sin is rebellion against God. And so all sin, no matter how small and apparently insignificant it looks, no matter what that sin is rebellion and should be punished. That little white lie that we might utter, that little lustful glance that we even forgot about, all these things should be judged and punished. But having said that, we know that some sins are in fact more heinous than other sins. And like, for instance, David's adultery with Bathsheba was a terrible evil. But his murdering her husband Uriah was even a worse evil. Out of all the sins a person can commit, though, the worst sin of all is the sin of unbelief. Because unbelief really lies as the root of all other sins. Every other sin really springs up as a fruit of the sin of unbelief. So, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, you cannot cling to God's promises. Without faith, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And again, unbelief is the sin from which all other sins come. That's unfortunate, though, that we all fall into unbelief from time to time, don't we? And we need to be on guard against unbelief. And we need to repent of it quickly whenever it pops up in our hearts. And in our text this evening, Jude is writing to warn the church of what happens when we allow unbelief to go unchecked in the church. We see what happens to those who do not believe. And he uses the wilderness generation of Israel as an example, that they were destroyed because of their unbelief. So Jude warns us of the subtle power of unbelief as he points back to these Jews in the wilderness. And this is a very interesting thing to me, because sometimes I think, well, if I just saw a miracle, if I just saw a mighty working of God in my life, I would believe. I would never doubt again. But these people, that generation, had so many miracles set before them. They witnessed so much of God's power. They were recipients of his grace in ways that few people on earth have ever seen. And yet, scriptures tell us that they did not believe God. And because of their unbelief, God threatened to destroy that people with pestilence. In Numbers chapter 14, 11, God said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Now, as I read that, I hope that you heard how God equated unbelief with spurning him. Unbelief is equated with despising and disdaining God. You see, the great evil about unbelief is not only does it doubt God's word, it calls into question God's attributes and his character and his motives. We can go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 when sin was first introduced to the human race, when Satan tempted Eve. And you recall there that as he tempted Eve, his whole modus operandi was really to call into question God's word, his character, and his motive. Right? Remember how he asked Eve, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree of the garden? And of course, Eve replied, well, no, God didn't say that you can't eat of any tree. He just said you can't eat or touch of this tree in the middle of the garden. And if we do, we will die. And that crafty serpent said in response, die? You surely will not die. Even though God plainly told Adam that they would die if they disobeyed his commandment, if they would eat of that forbidden fruit, Satan turned around and says, no. And he called God a liar on that fact. He called God a liar, and he implied that God didn't want them to eat of that fruit because he didn't want their eyes to be opened. He didn't want them to be like him, knowing good and evil. See, his statement to Eve was, God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. He lied to you to keep you under his thumb, to keep you from experiencing your great potential. Now, of course, the question is, what Satan said about God, was it true? Well, of course not. Of course not. Think about it. God made us to be like him. He made us in his own image and likeness. He wants us to be like him. And Jesus Christ came so that when we see him, John says, we will be like him. And so going back to 1 John chapter 5, considering that temptation in the garden and what it all implies concerning God, John wrote, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. The one who doesn't believe God is saying that God is a liar. That's what unbelief really is. It's making a declaration. It's making a judicial statement. God is a liar. Now the problem with liars are that they are untrustworthy and they are unreliable. Right? How can you call someone a friend if they can't be trusted, if they can't be leaned upon? You know, beloved, truth is the most valuable treasure you can ever possess because truth is the foundation of all reality, isn't it? But a lie steals that treasure and tarnishes reality so that you're left with confusion and darkness and doubt. And so the person who lies cannot be a true friend. They cannot be anyone that you can freely associate with because you never know what they're going to say or do to you. And that's why Proverbs chapter 6, verses 19, or 16 to 19, it says this, these things. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Now, the Hebrew of this verse is very suggestive. I'm going to read the Hebrew to you. I want you to listen to it. You may not understand it, but I want you to listen to it. Sheshene Sane Yahweh. Vasabe Toabit Nafsho. Okay, now I if I read that, and my pronunciation is not really terribly great, but I wonder, did you hear the hissing sound? Sheshene Sane Yahweh. Vasabe Toabit Nafsho. There's a hissing in those sounds. What hisses? What animal hisses? Serpents. And what the proverb is doing is making a poetic connection that these things that God hates are the actions of the serpent who brought sin into the world. Now listen to that list in Proverbs chapter 6. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and the one who spreads strife among brothers. See, all that is the work of the devil. And notice that the core of these things is a lying tongue and a false witness who utters lies. God hates lies because lies spread strife. Lies causes murders. Jesus himself said that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Lying and murder are two related sins. When someone doesn't believe God, they're again calling him a liar. And they're accusing him then of creating confusion, promoting darkness, strife, endorsing wickedness and death. See, unbelief makes God to be everything that he is not and everything that he hates and opposes. And this is a very grievous thing to God because God is truth. In fact, remember going back to 1 John again, 1 John chapter 1, it declares, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there, John is equating light with truth. Darkness and lies go to hand in hand together, and light and truth go hand in hand. God is light. That means that God is pure. That means that he is sinless without evil dwelling in him. He is holy. He's righteous. He's just. And in him there is no darkness at all. There's no untruth in him. He is pure truth. And to doubt God's word and to question him is a very great evil because of even the value God places on his word. His word is his bond. But also, listen to this. Psalm 138 verse 2, David praises God saying, you have magnified your word above your name. Now, God's name is his character. God's name represents all that God is by nature. His name represents all that he is in covenant with his people. But here in Psalm 138, God says that his name and his character are revealed and shown forth by his word. And therefore, God is very grieved by, he's most offended by, most displeased with unbelief. Because again, it's a heinous assault on God's character and upon his gracious disposition. Because again, God, unbelief says that God is a liar. Unbelief says that God is mean and he's stingy. He's unfit to be befriended. Now, it's unfortunate that unbelief is found in all of us. Isn't it? From time to time, we all fall in unbelief. And again, the problem with unbelief is it brings God's condemnation. Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is made known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It isn't, again, that people don't have the truth about God. They have that truth. There's clear evidence of God in creation. They can look at the things he made from the stars in the heavens to the tiniest microbe. And you can see in all the things that he made, something of God's power and of his might and of his wisdom and eternal existence. Not only that, God has made mankind in his own image and likeness. And in that image, he has placed eternity in our hearts. So instinctively, every human being knows that God is. But though they know he is, though they see him, though they have this instinct that he is, they reject him. And this rejection, this unbelief, really is against nature. It's a suppression of the truth. It's a suppression of what they know deep in their hearts. But rather than giving him thanks, Paul goes on to say they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And in that lie, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In other words, and this is the sad thing, mankind would rather believe lies, mankind would rather believe untruths and myths, rather than to submit to the revelation God gave them. And that, my friends, again, is the nature of unbelief. It would rather believe in anything else rather than believing God. Unbelief would rather trust in its own apprehension of the world, its own understanding and knowledge, no matter how incomplete that knowledge would be. It would rather trust in that than to trust in God who knows all things. And these false teachers that Jude has been warning the church about capitalize us on this fact. And so what do? They present lies for truth. They twist the grace of God into something loathsome and foul as they make God to be a supporter of sin. But of course, unbelief is not something that is always a full rejection of God's word. It's not always a full denial of God's revelation, is it? Sometimes unbelief may be partial. Sometimes unbelief believes God's promises in a general way, but then deny them by thinking that those promises don't apply to them. I think that describes how most of us are, doesn't it? That is, we believe the Bible is true. We believe that the Scriptures is the good revelation of God's promises and of His way of salvation. Yet, we fail to trust in every word. And we neglect the means of grace. We fail to avail ourselves of the things that God gives to the church that we might be built up in faith. And so again, people will believe in the gospel, but because we're still attracted to worldly things, we don't always accept the means of grace, and we don't always believe that the means of grace will sanctify us, that will, these things will make us more like Christ. And so many people neglect them. They see a command to worship and a command to submit to the means of grace as more of a duty rather than a blessing. Well, again, it's interesting that Jude speaks of that generation who came out of Egypt as having been saved, but then destroyed because of unbelief. Now, there are several psalms that talk about this. Psalm 106 rehearses all this. It looks back on Israel in the Exodus. And there in Psalm 106, the psalmist confesses, "We have sinned like our fathers." There's no sense just looking at Israel and saying, "Oh, look at them, terrible sinners." No, he admits, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses." Isn't that sad? Again, they had all these miracles presented to them. They had been the recipient of so many blessings and so many gifts that God gave to them. They had all these wonders given to them, and yet they didn't understand God's ways. Why? Well, the psalm tells us, because they forgot His kindness to them. When they were going through trials and hardships in the wilderness, they forgot. The psalm goes on, "They believed His words, they sang His praise, they quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." In other words, the psalmist said they were fickle. They were a fickle people. At first, they believed God's words. But as soon as hardship came, as soon as a little bit of trial and difficulty came, they quickly forgot what God did. But that's exactly what unbelief does. It rises up when things are going well. It rises up when everything is well, going well and good. But then as soon as things aren't, it forgets. But you see, belief trusts that even in hard times, when times don't make sense, that God is still working for your good. See, unbelief only rejoices when everything is smooth, and it complains when something goes awry, when hardships happen. But belief looks beyond that and understands that God is using these things to our sanctification. But the real face of unbelief is found in the words of Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25, which says, "They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord." Now, this is a tremendous thing here. God had promised them, "This land is yours. This land that's full of blessing, this land that's flowing with milk and honey, this is yours. I have prepared all this for you." But they refused to enter in because they did not trust his words. They grumbled. They grumbled about God's way. And why? Well, the psalm tells us they despised the pleasant land. In other words, they looked at all the obstacles. They saw that giants lived there. They saw that there were mighty fortresses there. And they were filled with fear and doubt. God told them to go in. God told them that he would fight for them. But they didn't want the land enough to do that. Had they really believed God's promise, had they really believed that God would fight for them, as they already saw him do, they would have been inflamed with strong desire for that land. But they didn't care about that land. Remember? And how they were kept saying, "We want to go back to Egypt." Unbelief turned the hearts of those people away from God. It made God's ways odious to them. And Jude here is making the case that unbelief caused them not to heed the counsels of the gospel. Because unbelief prefers to indulge in worldly passions. Unbelief causes people to think that the kingdom of God is really not worth seeking above everything else after all. These other things that we see, these other things that we can taste and feel and experience in this world, that's reality. This is better than heaven. Again, unbelief is a grievous sin. And it's grievous because of what it does to us. It deprives us of gospel comfort. See, again, unbelief doesn't trust God. It doesn't trust that what God declares himself to be. It doesn't trust that. It takes away then our ability to rise above hardships and trials of life and to have peace and joy because it doesn't believe that God is who he said. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, a verse that you probably all have memorized, but there Paul exhorts the church, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice." Now, when Paul said that, he wasn't ignoring that there are sorrows in life. He doesn't tell us to rejoice in the trials. He doesn't tell us to rejoice in our hardships. He doesn't tell us to rejoice in the heartaches and the heartbreaks that make your days longer and sad. But he does tell us to rejoice in the Lord always. That is, even when things are hard and when disappointments come and when heartbreaks are making your nights long, you can rejoice in the Lord because you know that he promised, and he's going to make good on his promise to make that come out for your good. He is controlling the circumstances. See, belief trusts that what God says is true. And because God doesn't lie, I can rise above the pain. I can go through this heartache rejoicing that God is using this for my good. See, again, unbelief only looks at the circumstances. Unbelief can never look beyond it. It can never realize joy or peace when times are not good. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul then says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The point is, again, belief in God causes us to rest in peace. Because we know, we realize, we believe, we trust that God is who He said He is. And we trust Him to do what He said He would do. And so we fall into His arms of love and care. But unbelief can never know that peace. That's what's so sad about unbelief. Unbelief deprives the saint of peace. The sin of unbelief robs the Christian of the comfort that God would have for them in this world. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 says, and with, as it talked about that company of Israelites that came out of Egypt and wandered in the, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who are disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Again, you could see that disobedience is connected with unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience are related. Because of unbelief, the Jews disobeyed God. They refused to enter the promised land. They were denied entrance into the rest that God has provided for His beloved. And the point that Hebrews and here Jude is making, indeed all the scriptures are making this point, that unbelief is the root cause of the sin that provoked God. Unbelief cheats God of His glory, and it robs the unbeliever of God's blessings. In Psalm 78, as I wind down tonight, as we approach the table in a minute, Psalm 78 speaks of how the Jews in that wilderness rebelled against God. In their hearts, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. They spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" See, what the psalmist there is saying is that rather than trusting in God, and rather than accepting the gifts of His grace, the gifts of His wisdom and providence, they tested Him. They said, if God is for me, if God really loves me, He will give me this kind of food. He will give me the stuff that I want, the stuff that I desire and crave. And when God didn't give them according to their cravings, according to their lusts, they complained. And they said, see, God doesn't love us. God isn't for us. Of course, that was a false test, wasn't it? God was under no obligation to answer their lusts. Beloved, that's the issue. We need to be careful lest we fall into the same trap of unbelief, setting a standard of God's love for in ourselves. Saying, God, if you love me, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to show it to me. Rather than trusting in the revelation that God has given to us in His Word. How did God demonstrate His love? How did He demonstrate His love? By the cross. And we need to realize and we need to trust that God knows better how to love us than we know how to love ourselves. And see, that's the way of curing unbelief. We look at the cross. We see the cross for all that it is. At the cross, we see how God hates sin. At the cross, we see God's wrath upon disobedience and unbelief. At the cross, we see God's hatred of all things evil and dark and wicked. But at the cross, we also see God's love. The greatest demonstration. And so if you ever question, does God love me? That's what doubt does. That's what unbelief does. It questions, God, do you love me? You don't ever need to ask that question ever again. God has already proven his love by sending his son who died on the cross for you. And though the devil and men accuse God of being a liar, their accusations can never stick. God has proved over and over again that he is true to his word. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus proved his faithfulness. He proved his truthfulness. Because not only did he die on the cross, he said that he would rise from the dead, and he did. He rose from the dead just as he promised. No other person in all of history was able to make that promise and be good on it. But he did. And my friends, if this is what he could do, if he can promise, I'm going to die for you, I'm going to be buried for 3 days, and I'm going to rise on the third day, and if he makes that promise and he makes good on his promise, then there's nothing else that he cannot do or will not do for you. And so, my friends, he is worthy of your trust and of your faith. Let us not be like those who fell in the wilderness. But let us build one another up in faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask now that you would make us to be a people who trust in your word. That in your word, Lord, we see who you are. In your word, you prove your character. Lord, forgive us for ever doubting. Forgive us, O Lord, that through this unbelief we call you a liar. And this unbelief, we destroy your character, Lord. It is a terrible sin. Forgive us for it. Lord, we pray that we would turn to your word and see that in this word you prove yourself to be faithful and true. You prove yourself to be a God of love, a God of power, a God who is for us and not against us. Help us, O Lord, to overcome the temptations of doubt. Let us rise above, O Lord, in faith in all that you are, all that your word declares. In Jesus' name, amen.